All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special music here today. Well, you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world.
For those who are visiting, I began preaching through the Gospel of John back in December. And this is the 26th message on Sunday mornings through the Gospel of John. And in chapter 11, we've come to a unique point in the book. Chronologically, we are at the end of the Lord's life and ministry before the cross. And yet we're only halfway through the Gospel of John. This is because John's Gospel records more than any of the others about the final days of the Lord's life and ministry, both before and after the cross of Calvary. Chronologically, there are three important feasts mentioned in these chapters. We have Tabernacles back in chapter 7. That was 6 months before the cross. Chapter 10, we see the Feast of Dedication, which was in wintertime. That's now called Hanukkah. And that commemorated the cleansing of the temple during the Maccabee period between the Old and New Testament. And that took place about 4 months before the cross. And then at the end of chapter 11 and verse 55, we find the first mention of Passover. And that was the last Passover where Christ, our Passover, died for our sins. And so from chapter 7 through chapter 11, about 6 months take place. And then from chapter 12 through the end of the book, it's really just a few days. And so the Gospel of John gives us much information about those last days. And really, several chapters take place in just a few hours. And so we have seen all of the Lord's ministry in John, and now we're in the final stretch to the cross and the empty tomb. Now last week we studied the wonderful truth that Jesus is the true shepherd. He's the true Messiah who came to the door of the sheepfold and called out his own sheep. We saw him as the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. And we saw him as the eternal shepherd that gives eternal life to those who believe in him. When Jesus said these words, especially when he said, I and my Father are one, the religious leaders took up stones to murder him on the spot. And Jesus had made one final appeal to them in verse 38 of chapter 10 to at least believe the works that they had seen. But they had completely rejected him as the Messiah. And folks, nothing will convince the mind that is determined not to believe in Jesus. Doesn't matter what they see, doesn't matter what they hear. If a man has so determined that he's not going to believe in Jesus, he's not going to believe in Jesus. And Jesus finally, this is pretty much his last interaction with them until the final days when really he's provoking them by exposing their hypocrisy in the days before the cross. At the end of chapter 10, there is a transition. Notice in verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And he will abide there for several months during what is called the Perean ministry, that area between Galilee and Judea. And Jesus spent these months in that area where John the Baptist had begun baptizing. In fact, you find a full circle here as his ministry began there and now is coming to a close there. It was from here that Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and nights by Satan. It was here that John the Baptist announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. It was here that Jesus met John and Andrew and the earliest disciples that began to follow him. And folks, sometimes it is good to go back to where it all began. In your Christian life, it is good sometimes to go back to where it all began. It's not hard for me. I can drive 2 hours to the church where I got saved. And it's a different building now. The building where I got saved is now has been converted into nurseries and Sunday school rooms because they have a big new auditorium. But I can go back and I can drive in the same parking lot and I can remember going in that church for the first time and sitting in those old pews and hearing the gospel preached. And remember when I heard that. Remember my early days where I got baptized, almost threw the pastor's back out because no one told me how to do it right, you know. And so he put me back. I just fell back and he's trying to haul me back up. But he got me under and got me back up again. Amen. That's what counts. And if I wanted to, I could drive about 5 hours out to West Texas, to Luders, Texas, to the Big Sky Baptist Youth Camp and remember the day that God called me to preach. And I'm sure it's all different now. It's over a quarter century ago. But if you can't literally, you can at least think back to where you got saved at, where it all began in your Christian life. Now, of course, we know Jesus didn't get saved. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is where His ministry began, where He was baptized by John, and when the Spirit of God descended like a dove and announced Him, and disciples began following Him. And so now in these last few months, He's now in this area, and we find in verse 41 that He's not in seclusion. It says, many resorted unto Him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Now, John the Baptist had a ministry that shook the entire nation, one end to the other, had thousands of people. Everyone came out to hear John the Baptist preach during just a 6-month ministry. Everyone knew who John was. And many of them had heard John's message and had seen him in person. But John the Baptist never had a miracle take place through his ministry. Not a single miracle. He was not a man sent from God with miracles, but he was a man sent from God with a message. Folks, you don't look for miracle workers today. Look for men who are sent from God with a message. It's this message that matters. I've never had a miracle performed in my ministry, but I hope that I've had a message that is from God. And I think a lot of folks are looking for miracles. They don't care what message is attached. We need to listen to the message and understand that God didn't always use miracles to prove His point. Sometimes He just gave the message and expected people to believe it. God expects us to believe it today as well. Now, it was said of John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Now, this is probably 3 years after John had died. Roughly around 3 years, and yet they still remembered what John had said. Now, what had John said? John said, Lamb of God. John said He's the Son of God. John said He's the Messiah. We saw all this back in John chapter 1. He announced Him and was clear in His understanding of who Jesus was. And people are saying now years later, wow, you know what John said back then is actually true about this man. Folks, everyone doesn't get saved the first time they hear the gospel. That doesn't mean they're never going to get saved. Some folks, it may be a couple of years later and they're going to say, you know what? What Brother Raspberry said when I visited that church one time, that's true after all. Or what my friend told me at work, or what my parents told me when I was a kid, it was true after all. And they're going to believe upon Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so John the Baptist is dead. Remember, he had a shortcut to glory? Beheaded by Herodias and her daughter. It's one reason why Baptist preachers don't like going to birthday parties. Get nervous about stuff like that. That's why we're all against dancing. It goes back to John the Baptist. And so John's been in heaven, but he's still reaping a harvest, isn't he? Still reaping a harvest. And I hope that when I'm gone and when I'm in heaven, that someone will say, you know, what Brother Raspberry said about Jesus, it was all true. He didn't have a wrong message about Jesus Christ. And now, all of this sets the scene for the tremendous events of chapter 11. We have to know where Jesus is when He receives this messenger and understand that. So, the key verse in chapter 11 is in verse 25, where Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, this is a statement that Jesus made. This is one of seven I am statements in John's gospel. This one is quite a statement. I am the resurrection and the life. But he's going to prove it immediately by resurrecting Lazarus. And that's what is the central story of chapter 11, the central account of chapter 11. Now, it was this miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that caused such an upheaval in Jerusalem that the religious leader, the leaders all suddenly became unified. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, all these separate groups that before Jesus were all fighting amongst each other, now they are unifying. We got to get rid of this Jesus. And this was a miracle that took place close to Jerusalem. It was undeniable. And this was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And from this point forward, there is no truce. There's going to be, it is going to be one attempt to kill Jesus and get, all right? And of course, that's going to play into God's plan of redemption, which was for Christ to die for our sins. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has raised the dead. In Jesus' ministry, he raised the dead three times. Okay. The first was Jairus' daughter up in Galilee. The second was the son of the widow of Nain, who was being put to his grave when Jesus passed by and touched him and raised him from the dead right then. And then the third, here is Lazarus. So what is the difference here? Why has this one caused such an uproar and the other two don't seem to have made such an impact? Well, I'll give you three reasons. Number one, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. When Jesus arrived at Jairus' daughter, she had just died. And the son of the widow of Nain had probably died within 24 hours. They buried the same day, if at all possible. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So it was easy for the enemies of Jesus to say, well, Jairus' daughter was probably just passed out. You know, that guy, you know, he probably wasn't really dead. But there was no denying that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and that corruption had already set in. So there was no denying this. Secondly, known among all the muckety-mucks and big shots and famous people and rich people of Jerusalem. Everyone knew Lazarus. And we see that by the crowds that came out to see his, or came out to his funeral, as well as to those who came to see him after his resurrection. And so Lazarus was well known among the people of Jerusalem, and Lazarus was close to Jerusalem. These other two, they're in distant places. Nain is a tiny little village. The other one was up on the far corner of the country. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it was within shouting distance of the temple. And folks, there was no denying it. And so this one miracle was you might consider it the capstone of the Lord's ministry, the undeniable proof of everything that he's said. And yet what did the Pharisees and their scribes and the priests do? They plugged their ears, they closed their eyes, and they refused to believe. In fact, they hated Jesus because of what he had done. Now, this morning I want you to consider three thoughts about Lazarus. I'm not going to get through the entire chapter. We're going to get down to the first few verses, really, because there's a great lesson here for us. I want you to consider three thoughts about Lazarus. First, his sickness, then his sisters, and thirdly, his Savior. Notice first the sickness in verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany was a little town on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is on the western side. And the Mount of Olives is a ridge that runs between them, and you can walk over the top and go down to the temple area. And so Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they lived in this little town of Bethany. Jesus was a welcome guest in their house, and he resorted there often. It says that he was sick. Now verse 2 says it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment. Now this is going to take place in chapter 12, but John just wants us to know who this Mary and Martha are. And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, this was a small family that loved the Lord Jesus and whom the Lord loved. Verse 5 tells us that. You had Lazarus and you had his two sisters, Mary and Martha. We have met them in Luke 10. Remember that story? How Martha was cumbered about with much serving? I guess so. Had 13 men drop into her house. bless her brother. And so she's cumbered about with much serving. And it's Mary sitting over there, listening, sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word. Martha got all put out that her sister wasn't helping her with all this. And Jesus told her, Martha, Martha, you're worried about a lot of stuff. And he said, but you know, the dishes will wait. I'm reading into what he actually said here, but this is what he meant. All that stuff will wait. Mary has chosen the good part. I'm not going to take it away from her. There's a time to and listen. There's a time to serve. And during church time, it's time to sit and listen, and the rest of it's time to serve. And so we know this family from them, but this is the first time we're introduced to their brother, Lazarus. Now, their brother's become sick. Now, what was he sick of? The Bible doesn't say. It was something that killed him. So it was not just a head cold. This is a serious illness. And notice in verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, notice they called him Lord. They had a definite faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We see this later in the chapter. When Jesus asked them, do you believe? And we saw how Martha said, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Mary said the same thing when she came to Jesus. And so these two sisters, they have a bedrock faith that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that He is the Lord, that He's the Son of God. They have believed to the saving of the soul. These are saved ladies, and Lazarus was a saved man. And so, he's sick. They've sent a messenger by courier. Now, I'm glad I don't send my prayers by courier. Amen. I don't have to, when I have a prayer need, I don't have to send it by, the postal service or UPS. I mean, the postal service could lose it. Brother Park says, no. No way. I'm going to send it by UPS. They might send it to the wrong address, you know. Then he nodded his head, yes. And so, I don't have to drop it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, or hire a courier to take it in his messenger bag. When I have a prayer need, I can just get on my, I don't even have to get on my knees, to be honest. I can just pray right from my heart where I am. And my prayer goes right to the throne of God. I may come boldly to the throne of grace and present my petition and ask for my need and know that God hears me. Because I'm a child of God, amen. But these ladies didn't stop. Jesus is on the earth. He's over where John was baptized and down by the Jordan River. They're up in Bethany. And even though that wasn't that far apart as the bird flown, Bethany is way up here in the mountains and Jordan is way down there in the valley. So the messenger has to come all the way down to Jesus, and they have to wait. They've got to wait while the messenger brings the message. And notice they just presented their need. They said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't even ask for anything specific. They just kind of knew that Jesus would know what they're asking for. You know, we don't always know how to pray real eloquently. But you know, if you'll just present your need and tell the Lord what's bugging you, he can figure it out. Amen. I mean, sometimes we worry, well, my prayer is just not quite eloquent enough. Folks, God understands your prayers. And sometimes when you can't even get the words out, He can read your heart. Amen. The Spirit of God helps us with our infirmities. So, and the courier comes with the news of Lazarus' sickness. Does Jesus have a message to send back? Yes, in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, I've always read that and thought, well, Jesus hears this from the messenger. He just kind of says it out loud to his disciples. But really how this worked was you sent a messenger to someone. They brought the message and then they waited for a reply. Right? So the messenger comes, says, the sister said, their brother Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Do you have a reply? And verse 4 is the Lord's reply to them. So he gives the answer. And the courier heads back to Bethany. It's a two-way message. Now, let me say this in verse 4. It says, this sickness is not unto death. Now, not all sickness can be said to be the glory of God. This sickness was. Every sickness, illness, things, I mean, the terrible things people have to deal with. Sickness is a testament to sin. It's the consequence of sin. death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And the reason we get sick and folks, death has passed upon all of us, anything can go wrong with any of us. I hate to give you bad news like that, but we're all the grandchildren of Adam and Eve, and anything can go wrong with us. And we're not. And there's no point in hating God about that. It's the problem is, if you want to hate the disease, then hate the disease. But sin is what brought death into this world and death upon us. But not all sickness can be said to be the glory of God. Sickness is part of the misery of a world scarred and marred by sin. One day it's going to be replaced by a perfect world wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we'll never get sick again. We'll never have sorrow again. We'll never shed a tear again. Never go to a funeral again. Never lose a loved one again. Never go to the hospital again. And all that is to come for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Until then, we live down here. Things aren't always the way we want them to be, especially concerning sickness and death. Now, I don't know. By the way, I've said this many times. The old Jewish proverb, teach thy tongue to say, I do not know. It's okay to admit you don't know everything. Everyone else already knows that. As a Christian and as a pastor, I do not know the purpose behind every situation in life. But I do know that we are, as Christians, to glorify God no matter the situation. And the best way to glorify Him is to trust Him through those times. And like everything, it's easier said than done. But we are to live by faith. And faith means I'm trusting God despite my circumstance. Now, would you like to see to the end of the story to see how this was to the glory of God? Let's go to chapter 11, verse 45. I love that this is in the Bible. I can't always see the end of my story. I have to wait for things to happen. But I can read ahead in the Bible and find out how things worked out. John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that He was there, Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So when Jesus said that this sickness is for the glory of God and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, He was looking forward to the fact that not only would He raise Lazarus from the dead, but that many would believe on Him and be saved, and not only at that immediate moment, but in time to come, folks were coming to hear and see Lazarus. And when they saw Lazarus and heard the testimony, they also believed unto salvation. So Lazarus' sickness, and Jesus said it was for the glory of God. Notice secondly, his sisters. Now verse 5 is a precious verse. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now it's important that God put that there, because as you read through the story, you might have question marks. Because He doesn't do what they want. Folks, let me tell you something. God can love you and not do everything you want Him to do. He's still God. And here they want something very simple. But the Bible's clear. He said, I want you to know this right in the beginning of the story, that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's not being cruel to them. He loves them. But this situation is for the greater glory of God, which trumps their feelings for the next couple of days. These sisters loved their brother. They had every reason to expect Jesus to heal their brother. They said, hey, we've seen Jesus heal people that were strangers to Him. Surely He's going to heal His beloved friend Lazarus. They had complete confidence in Jesus' ability to heal Lazarus. In verses 21 and 32, the sisters both said the same exact thing. Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They had confidence that He could heal him, which would have, of course, then he wouldn't have died. They had sent a prayer, and it was crushing when Jesus did not come as requested and their brother died anyway. Now, what did Mary and Martha know? I'm going to give you seven things they knew. They knew their brother was sick and dying. They knew the problem. Number two, they knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. That's why they had confidence to send this memo, this message. Number three, they knew that they could turn to Jesus with their problem. And they did. Number four, they knew that Jesus didn't come. He didn't come. Then they knew their brother was dead. And it hurt. And it seemed unnecessary. Are y'all putting yourselves in their position? They know Jesus loves them. They know they can turn to Jesus with their problem. They know Jesus has power to heal. But they also know that He hasn't come. And they also know that their brother's dead and it hurts and it seems unnecessary. But they also know that Jesus sent the message back that this was going to be to the greater glory of God. These are the things that they know in this circumstance. What we have here is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of a believer's faith being tested and tried while God is also carrying out a greater purpose. A greater purpose. The great purpose of this situation was to glorify God and prove that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. That's the greater purpose. The great purpose was not making sure Martha and Mary didn't have sorrow. The greater purpose was, through this, God will be glorified and everyone will know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised of God and the Son of God and that He has power to raise the dead. But God can multitask. Y'all still with me? God can work out multiple purposes at the same time. And so as He's working out this overarching purpose, He's also trying the faith of these sisters. And James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So God is working out a purpose in my life because He wants me to be complete. He wants me to grow. He wants my faith to be strong. But He also has an overarching purpose that He's carrying out at the same time. It's not all about me. You say, "Of course not, preacher." I got news for you. It's not all about you either. And when we grow in grace to the point where we understand that, hey, it's really all about Him, that we learn to trust His purpose and His plan. You know, only God can see the really big picture. I mean, we see what's right in front of us. We try to see the big picture. But folks, only God sees the big picture. And we have to learn to trust Him with that. The reason some Christians get offended at God, and folks, listen to me. I've been pastoring for almost 20 years, and I can tell you there are Christians out there who are, they say that they're saved, but they are offended by God. They're offended. They're mad at God. They're disappointed in God. They won't give God the time of day now. They say they're going to heaven forever, but they're mad because something didn't work out. Some prayer request went unanswered. Some great loss came into their life, and it shook their faith and destroyed their faith. And now they're offended. But let me tell you something. We have to learn to have a faith that's not offended by God, but a faith that trusts God, even through heartache like this. And when it doesn't make sense. By the way, if it made sense, you wouldn't need faith. This is such a big lesson, folks. Such an important truth. That God carries out His own purpose, and you and I are along for the ride. Now think about Abraham. When he was commanded to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering, what was the overarching purpose for that? God was presenting in Genesis 22 a picture of Himself offering His only begotten Son, His only beloved Son, Jesus, as a burnt offering for our sins. That was the great overall picture being presented. The great prophetic picture of Jesus as the Son of God being offered by the Father for the sins of mankind. And while God was carrying out that overarching purpose, He was also trying Abraham's faith. But it wasn't just about Abraham's faith. There was a greater purpose involved. We're studying, and we're getting into now the life of Joseph. What was the greater purpose of God putting Joseph in Egypt? Well, the greater purpose of God putting Joseph in Egypt was to save his entire household, the Hebrew nation, through whom Jesus would come into this world. So as Joseph is going through all these trials and setbacks and heartaches and difficulties, yes, it's a trial of his faith, but there was also a greater purpose being carried out. We have to understand, folks, I may not know God's greater purpose, but I've got to learn during the trial of my faith to simply trust Him and love Him and obey Him and follow Him. If we believe Jesus is the saving of the soul, we ought to believe in Jesus concerning the things of this life. But in times of great sorrow, we're like sometimes like Mary and Martha. And by the way, in times of great sorrow, Jesus can handle our frustrations. Jesus didn't get mad at these sisters when they came out here and accused Him. He's big enough to handle that. And He still loved them. Amen. And He still wanted, and by the way, stood there and wept, didn't He? Stood there and wept, even though He knew that Lazarus was about to rise from the dead, and it was all for the glory of God. Yet He stood there and wept because He could feel the sorrow of His people around Him. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, folks. So many lessons for us. So many lessons for us. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose." It doesn't say all things work together for best. You might look at your situation and say, "No, this is not the best. What would have been the best would have been." That doesn't mean God can't work out bad things for good. But He still expects us to love Him and trust His purpose. So we've seen Lazarus' sickness, and then we've seen his sisters, and boy, they're sorrowful, and I don't blame them. They're sad, and they're disappointed, and they're crushed, and they may even be a little bit mad at Jesus. He didn't even come to the funeral. But Jesus is on His way in His timing. See, thirdly, Lazarus' Savior, verse 6. "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Now let's stop. First of all, Jesus didn't have to go anywhere to heal Lazarus. He has healed people long distance before. He could have said, "Oh, Lazarus is sick. By the time you get back, messenger, he'll be fine. There's gone." But even setting that aside, he waits 2 days where he is. Now, I'm sure he was ministering and serving and preaching and carrying out the Father's plan, but 2 days pass. And then they journey back, and it's going to take, he'll be in the tomb 4 days before they get there. So he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Verse 7, "Then after that he said to his disciples, 'Let us go into Judea again.' His disciples said, 'Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?' And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, 'It's the daytime. They're not going to kill me before it's my time.'" That's basically what he means. I'm hurrying a little bit now. Verse 11, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep.' Then said his disciples, 'Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well.'" Now the disciples were not often on the same wavelength as the Lord, which ought to be an encouragement to many of us. We don't always understand everything the Bible says. They didn't always understand everything that Jesus said. Jesus said, "Lazarus is asleep. We're going to go wake him up." And they said, "Lord, if he's asleep, he sounds like he's getting better." Right? "And I'm sure he can wake himself up. Someone can wake him up. No point in us risking our lives going back. He's just sleeping." So they didn't understand that Jesus, when he was speaking about sleep, was referring to the death of a believer. For the death of a believer in the Bible is referred to as going to sleep. In Acts 7, when Stephen the deacon was stoned to death, it says when he had said this, he fell asleep. That means he conked out. It means he died. When a believer dies, their soul and spirit leaves the body and is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Instantly. And the body goes to sleep. And turns to dust, given enough time, until the resurrection, when the body is raised. How God does that, it's going to be glorification. It's one of the great doctrines of the Bible. But the body is asleep in the grave. And so what happens if the body doesn't even exist anymore? Well, God can put it all together when the resurrection comes. Don't worry about it. But so he fell asleep. But the disciples didn't understand. Verse 13 says, "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.' And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, Jesus did not say, I'm glad he's dead. He said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Isn't that amazing? I thought we were just, I had that overarching purpose of glorifying the Son and showing them as Messiah. Oh, then there's another purpose of trying the faith of the sisters. Oh, but then there's another one, because once the disciples see this, their faith is going to be increased. So, isn't it amazing how God can multitask His purposes? Why don't we trust Him? He can handle all of us at the same time. We just need to learn to trust His purpose. And so He said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. And He said, I go to wake him out of his sleep. Now, I'm winding up. We discussed what Martha and Mary knew. What did Jesus know? Well, Jesus knew that he was sick before he even got the message. Our problems are never any surprise to the Lord. Jesus knew why Lazarus was sick. Jesus knew what was going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen, but he does. Jesus knew what he was going to do about it. Jesus knew what the ultimate outcome would be. But Jesus also knew the sorrow being felt. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It took place here. You see, why is he weeping? He knows what's going to happen because he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I believe the Lord weeps when we weep, and he sorrows when we sorrow. His heart is big enough to feel our pain. You should never think that Jesus doesn't care. You never think, but he didn't come when I wanted him to. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. He didn't do what I wanted him to do. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. He didn't heal. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. Because he stood there weeping, groaning in his spirit, the Bible says. Because he saw the people weeping, and he saw Martha and Mary and their brokenheartedness and the tear-streaked faces, and he, even though he knew how it was going to turn out, he still was touched with their sorrow and wept right along with them. I just think that's a beautiful picture of our Savior. Even though he knows how it's all going to work out in the end, that doesn't mean he doesn't feel our pain as we go through that time of trial or difficulty. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. Lazarus, we're going to leave Lazarus in the tomb a little while longer. He's dead, and Martha and Mary are weeping. But Jesus is on the way. And once Jesus gets there, things will never be the same. It's one of the greatest lessons on faith in the Bible. If we can believe Jesus to the saving of the soul, can we trust Him with the difficulties and sorrows and the things that don't make sense in this life?